Last week, I presented the core evidence for the belief in the Trinity, a doctrine which, according to the majority of Christian leaders, is admittedly incomprehensible and yet essential for salvation. Unfortunately, in my view, the Trinity is the most illogical, irrational, contrived teaching of the Christian Church that is believed and taught fundamentally because one side in a theological debate that took place almost 1,700 years ago decided to end the debate in its favor. As we heard last time, theologians like Dr. Ray Pritchard state that if you do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you are in fact actually not a Christian. You are a heretic. I think it's absolutely essential to bear in mind that the Trinity as a doctrine came into being as the end result of a theological war. And for the Church to admit that it is in fact a nonsensical fabrication, or to even reevaluate the biblical and rational evidence to determine with fresh minds whether this is accurate or not, for the Church to do that, to even examine the issue of whether it is accurate or not, would mean opening up the possibilities that the battles of the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and on centuries, which brought the doctrine into being, were for nothing, and that the Church had been wrong for almost 2 millennia. And of course, such a show of weakness and fallibility could never be permitted by church leadership. Thus, the doctrine stays. But such a bizarre assemblage of gobbledygook, which comprises the wording of the Trinity, is too fragile on its own merits. And so theologians like Ray Pritchard, Karl Barth, and Gary Dedo have devoted lifetimes to creatively reinforcing what is a wobbly academic construct that, again, nobody really understands. And when you don't understand something, but want them to, in fact, insist that they believe it anyway, you just say it louder and more emphatically. You bombard people with terminology and in-speak and Latin and Greek and divertive illustrations that stretch the imagination. And if you say the phrase triune God over and over and over again, eventually most people begin to believe that it must be a thing. Of course, if you toss in a healthy dose of fear with the threat of hell and hellfire and damnation for failing to believe what cannot be explained or understood or proven from the Scriptures, then you have a winning combination that doesn't need to make sense. In reality, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, it's the blind leading the blind. I used the word gobbledygook. That is, in fact, a word. Gobbledygook is defined as the over-involved, pompous talk of officialdom. It is the pretentious and meaningless language made unintelligible by excessive use of obsolete, secret, hidden, or technical terms that few understand, especially of the sort attributed to bureaucrats, political or religious, with the effect of confusing listeners. And for those who are over-trusting of officialdom, who think that church hierarchies could never be guilty of a calculated intent to confuse and intimidate followers with gobbledygook, just remember that only a few hundred years ago, the church leadership at that time was so incensed at the suggestion that the average church member should have in their own possession a copy of their very own scriptures that they killed, or once again labeled as heretics, those who even printed the Bible or translated it into everyday language, that ordinary people could understand. Sadly, it is true that some of those entrusted with guiding and leading others have over the centuries been far more concerned with protecting their positions of power than with a genuine openness to truth at any cost. Truth always has a cost. There's always a risk in exposing the truth, in telling the truth, in discovering the truth, especially when it contradicts the status quo. When it comes to the incomprehensible doctrine of the Trinity, we're dealing with a very powerful fallacy known as confirmation bias. This refers to a form of selective thinking that focuses on evidence that supports what believers already believe. That's part one. And the other part is you ignore evidence that refutes your belief. Confirmation bias plays a particularly strong role when people base their beliefs upon faith and tradition. For example, if someone believes in the Trinity without searching for the truth from a neutral beginning, that is, I have no opinion, I have no bias, I'm not leaning one way or the other, I don't know the answer, I don't know what is true, so I'm going to investigate all of the information, and then and only then will I make a decision. Without searching for the truth from a neutral beginning, when it comes to the Trinity, believing it because we've been told that the Trinity is true about God, then we will tend to see, quote-unquote, the Trinity all over the Scriptures, while at the same time acknowledging that the term or even the concept does not exist in the Bible. And somehow we'll still see it everywhere we look. In order to convince oneself of the doctrine of the Trinity, one must overlook, dismiss, and reason around the vast majority of Scriptures that make it logically impossible for there to be a three-headed God, which is what a Godhead comprised of three persons really is. The reality is that most people who claim to believe in the Trinity have never proven its veracity. They have simply joined the side that won the debate 1700 years ago. So today I want to begin a series that looks at the Trinity from a different biblical perspective to see why many Christians refuse to accept the very dismissive, judgmental, and pedantic label of heretic simply for believing that God is one in every sense of the term. But first, I want to fully dispel the notion that one must believe in the Trinity or any other doctrine of the Christian church in order to be acceptable to God. I'd like to read the first section of the Athanasian Creed, which was written, composed round about the year 500. And bear in mind that earlier creeds had attempted to define the nature of God, but had just raised more questions than they answered. And so this creed, as each successive creed was written to try to clarify what the previous ones had confused. But just before I do that, I want you to ask yourself honestly, do I really think that God can only be discovered and defined by the educated elite who tell us what to think? Or might everything you need to know be easily understood by everyone without the knowledge of ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin? With that in mind, let's consider the first section of the Athanasian Creed again, written, composed to clarify how and why God is a Trinity. Begins by saying, whoever will be saved, well, who doesn't want to be saved? Whoever would like to be saved, before all things, it is necessary that they hold this Catholic faith. Catholic with a small c, meaning universal, the universal Christian church. You must believe what the church teaches if you want to be saved. This faith, except everyone do holy and undefiled, without doubt, if you don't do this and believe this, you will perish everlastingly. It's quite an introduction, and you kind of get an idea of why they wrote this, because there were so many people who didn't agree, who saw things differently, and the church had to use its weight and its power and its influence to force people to believe this, because so many said, this doesn't make any sense. And the church said, it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't need to make sense. It's the truth, because we say so. And the Catholic faith that you must believe if you wish to be saved is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing their essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory is equal, and the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal, and yet there are not three eternals, but only one. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but only one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, there's only one Lord. For we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. And in this Trinity none is before or after another, none is greater, none is less than the other. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore, I assume this includes women as well, I forgot to mention you all, but he therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. I hope that clarifies it all for you. The immediate problem, the glaring problem, the obvious in-your-face problem with this creed is that hundreds of millions of humans had lived and died prior to this theological doctrinal gem. And thus we can suppose that without a belief in this, they are all doomed to suffer the horrors of hell for eternity for simply having been born too soon. You can't believe something you've never heard of. And if belief is required for eternal life, then you're stone cold out of luck if you were born before the year 500. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul suggests in Romans 2 that people can be considered righteous even if they aren't a Christian at all and know of no Christian teaching and accept no Christian doctrine. In Romans 2:13, he says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight," referring to the Jews in particular. It's not just, you're not righteous because you're a Jew, he says. "It is those who obey the law who have been declared righteous." Well, but don't you have to have had the law? Don't you have to have been a Jew to have the choice to be a law keeper or not? Well, Paul says, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature those things required by the law, they become a law to themselves and so are declared righteous when they do the things required by the law. And even though they do not have the law or any doctrinal knowledge, they are considered righteous. He says, they show, in verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are not found in a book. They are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them and sometimes defending them. Almost as if they were before a heavenly judge, and it is their thoughts and their actions alone, not their confession of a doctrinal statement or a creed, that is declaring them to be righteous. And so Paul here in Romans 2 is stating that we are in fact declared righteous by doing what we know to be right in our hearts. Later on, of course, in Romans 3:28, he sort of contradicts himself by saying that we're declared righteous by faith in Christ plus nothing, by no law. But regardless, there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament whatsoever in the teachings of Jesus or anyone else that tells us we are damned if we don't believe the writings of priests, of popes or pastors, who really, when they write doctrine, are writing answers to theological questions. So let's put that idea out of our minds completely. Let no one ever tell you, you must believe this explanation or this answer to this theological question. So do the Old Testament statements about God allow for the possibility of three persons in one God? As you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it is referred to as the Tanakh. And they, those scriptures, are the scriptures that we, Christians, inherited from the Jews. So perhaps it is best to ask a Jewish scholar what the Hebrew text means to a Hebrew-speaking person. Last week, I quoted from the Trinitarian theologian Dr. Ray Prichard, who said, when asked where he found the idea of a Trinity in the Old Testament, he said, in the very first verse of the Bible, we are told that in the beginning, God, and the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is actually a plural form of the word El. If Genesis 1, he said, does not explicitly teach diversity and unity within the Godhead, it certainly leaves room for it to be developed later in the Bible. Well, first of all, Elohim is the plural version of the Hebrew word Eloah, not El. Eloah is the singular of the plural version Elohim. Secondly, it should be very obvious that if Elohim, which is a plural word, is used in a plural form, then it can only be a reference to what? Multiple gods. If Eloah in the singular means God, and Elohim means gods, how do you get three persons in that? How can that be a Trinitarian reference? So Elohim, if it is used in a plural sense, can only be polytheism. Many gods. The word used as a plural term literally would mean gods or heavenly magistrates or judges. And it is never, never, no matter what anyone tells you, never understood by the people who wrote and read the Old Testament to be two or more persons within a judge, within a magistrate, or within a god, ever. Trinitarians have either not noticed the obvious, or they are not honest enough to admit that there could be nothing in the word Elohim that suggests God is several persons. It would simply mean more than one God. According to the Jewish Virtual Library, the earliest forms of Judaism were not even monotheistic. They were, and this is an important term to remember, monolateralist. A monolateralist is one who believes that there are many gods, but they believe that they need to consistently worship only one, the one who is the most high God, the one who is above all the other gods, the God above the gods, the Lord of lords, the Most High God. The earliest Jews thought of the area beyond the clouds. When they looked up, again, we're talking about people who generally believed the world was flat, and below was hell, or some kind of Sheol grave area where the spirits resided of the dead. But above that were the clouds. Beyond that were where the angels lived. Beyond that was the dome of the heavens. And then God sat in a throne in a mighty temple above that. But they believed in the earliest, they figure the first 200 or 300 years of what we would call Judaism, there was a sense that there was a divine council of superhuman divine beings. This is what most earlier people thought of gods, like superhumans. We know of the Greek gods, and they're very, very human and characteristic. But the earliest Jews had a similar view of a divine council, and so for them it was all about the rules. It was all about laws, and this divine council were like magistrates and judges. And they would send down laws to the humans, and each tribe, each nation had their own set of gods and their own set of rules. And so the Jews had their rules and their laws. And these gods would pronounce blessings and cursings on the people as they obeyed or disobeyed these rules. And so natural phenomena like good harvests were attributed to blessings from the gods. Bad harvests, infant mortality, defeat in battle were seen and interpreted as punishments for having angered the heavenly council of gods. Another approach to understanding the plural Hebrew word Elohim is proposed by Jewish scholar Rabbi Tovia Singer. He's more blunt about it. He said, there is an enormous difficulty with the interpretation that the name Elohim signifies a sort of plurality in the Godhead. For if Elohim implies a plurality of persons, how can Trinitarians explain that the identical word Elohim is also used as a reference for Moses? Exodus 7 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. And the word God there is Elohim, God saying, I have made you, Moses, an Elohim to Pharaoh. He asks, are Trinitarians suggesting that there could have been a plurality of persons in Moses? Could that even conceptually be a possibility? Was there one Moses with two or more persons making up the one Moses? He says that notion is preposterous. Moreover, if the name of God is to signify a plurality of persons of a plural Godhead, then why wasn't the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is by far the most frequently used Hebrew name for God in the Jewish scriptures, also written in the plural? And it's not. It's not ever. Clearly, says Rabbi Singer, this sort of Trinitarian argument is baseless in Hebrew as understood by the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew way of thinking. So what does Elohim mean as it relates to God? All right, hang on to your hats. The word Elohim possesses a plural intensive syntax and is singular in meaning. In Hebrew, the suffix im at the end operates like our letter S to plurify something. But it mainly, in Hebrew, indicates a masculine plural. However, with Elohim, the construction is grammatically singular. That is, it governs a singular verb or adverb, or adjective rather, when referring to the God of Israel, but grammatically plural, that is, taking a plural verb or adjective when used of a pagan divinity, such as in Psalm 96, verse 5. All right, let's kind of gather ourselves back together again here. I don't even know what I said. So before we go any further, I wish to acknowledge that for most people, this sort of grammatical argument puts them to sleep, and they zone out of consciousness. I'm sure, wouldn't you rather leave the stuff to the theologians? But that's exactly the problem. This is precisely the sort of technical argument that Trinitarians use to baffle the average churchgoer, who ends up saying, "All right, I do not understand what sounds to me like gobbledygook. I'll take your word for it. You're the experts. You people are the professionals. You've studied this. I haven't. You must know what you're talking about." And believe me, they don't. They don't know any more than you know. We have Hebrew scholars who understand the Hebrew idioms, language, culture, history, and they know what this means. And we ignore that. We push it aside. We say, "No, you don't understand." When you put English-speaking Western theologians up against Hebrew-speaking Jews, to whom belong the Old Testament scriptures, the Trinitarians have clearly misunderstood the Hebrew language, or, what is more likely, is they have forced a meaning onto the text that is not and never has been there. Because to a Hebrew person, this linguistic pattern of using a plural word to denote a singular thing is well known and widely used throughout the Jewish scriptures. It can baffle you and me because we don't do that. But in their language, they often use a plural word to denote a singular thing. For example, you probably heard the phrase l'chaim, which means to life. L'chaim, im, at the end is like our S. It makes it plural. Yet it repeatedly means life in the singular. And it is not speaking about many lives. For example, in Genesis 27, verse 46, it says, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life, my chayim, because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life, my chayim, be to me? I don't want to live. I want to die if that happens. My life." There's no possibility that Rebekah was suggesting she had multiple lives. It's a plural word, but it's used in a singular sense. So why is the plural word Elohim used to refer to one and only one God and exclusively one in every sense? Well, I'm going to quote the Christian Protestant Zondervan New International Version Study Bible, which has known this all along. It says, "Elohim is used to express intensification rather than number. It has been called the plural of majesty, not a plurality of persons." It's like saying in many different ways, God is great, God is powerful, God is mighty, God is the highest, God is the worthy of most praise. So you're in many different ways, you're expressing the greatness of the one God. But it's like, it's almost as if there was a great God and a magnificent God and a high God above all the other gods, and that's all wrapped into one being with all these many characteristics. Next week, we'll begin by answering why Genesis 1, verse 26 and Genesis 11, 7 seem to be suggesting that God consists of a group of beings who reason and converse and communicate and act together as a group. We'll also address the nature of the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit a person? Is God a spirit? Is the Spirit God? Or does God have a spirit?